We're asking specifically this morning that the rumors of his kingdom would flood this place. We know that it's going to flood the earth someday, and I hope that you feel, as I do, that we really want it to begin right here. We're making our way through the book of Ephesians this year in a series entitled Sit, Walk, Stand. We're going to learn that we're seated in the heavenly realms and that we walk like people who are seated in the heavenly realms, and that eventually we have the privilege of taking our stand against the enemy in the heavenly realms. It'll happen there again. That same phrase will happen there again. But this week we're in part 11, and part 11 is because of his great love for us. I'm sure they'll sort out the PowerPoint soon enough. We'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 2. Can you imagine such a thing? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Last week we concluded chapter 1 and came to the end of a pathway of sorts. Hold on a second, let me get caught up. We came to the end of chapter 1 and came to the end of a pathway of sorts where we were forced to see ourselves, to make some conclusions about ourselves during chapter 1. Paul's been leading us to a place where he said some things about us that seem incredibly difficult to believe. He's forced us to see ourselves in a different light. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he's forced us to see this, to assess ourselves differently than we typically assess ourselves. And we warned one another going into this that it wasn't going to be an easy, that it was going to stretch our faith. And Paul asked us to set aside our feelings and embrace the truth by faith. That's what he's asked us to do. In other words, what Paul says about me in chapter 1 may not feel accurate, and it may not feel true. But the truth is, the fact that something doesn't feel true is no indication that that thing is not true. Would you agree with me? That it isn't about feelings necessarily. In chapter 1, the Spirit of God said that we are holy and blameless already in God's sight, but some of us still don't feel holy and blameless. Spirit of God said in chapter 1 that God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ, but some of us still don't feel blessed. The Spirit of God made clear in chapter 1 that we have been redeemed, that we have been forgiven, that God has lavished his grace on us. But some of us don't feel any different than we did before. The Spirit of God has made it clear in chapter 1 that God has a plan for this universe and the redemption of humankind. And that God has planned for you to play a part in that massive plan. That he has actually worked out a way for you to be personally and intimately involved, intricately involved in his plan for humankind. But some of us still don't feel important. He's made a plan. He's told us there in the scriptures that he has something for us to do. All these things that he said in chapter 1, God has invited us to fulfill a glorious calling. He's given us, he's offered us all of his power. He's suggested to us that as we pursue his kingdom and his glory, and as we build the church, as we're busy with those things, that anything that we need by way of his power or his authority is available to us. And yet some of us still don't feel that there's any purpose for life. And all of this illustrates for me that what's true about me, and this is true about me, if it isn't true about you, how I feel about me and what's true about me are not always the same thing. And I've discovered in 62 years of living that the real trump card here is my feelings, not the truth. And that's the unfortunate part. When what's true about me comes into conflict with how I feel about me, how I feel about me wins out over the truth every single time. And if that happens often enough, if that happens consistently enough, what's true about me just fades from my thinking. Now, if this is true of you, if this is true of your life, if this in any way describes your journey as we've made our way through Ephesians, where God keeps saying these high and lofty things and we can't seem to get our minds out of the gutter, well, then what we're going to say this morning is going to resonate with you. If that's how you're feeling, if you're feeling a disconnect between what God has said and the way that you feel about yourself, then chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 are there for you. He's going to generate a description here in chapter 2 that's different than the description he gave in chapter 1. He's going to talk about us in real terms. And by the time he's done talking about, he's going to push the clock back to the time before we came to faith in Christ. And the description that he gives may actually resonate better with you than the description that he gave in chapter 1. You may find yourself saying, Paul, all that stuff in chapter 1, that was awesome, but I'm just not feeling it. By the time we start chapter 2, you may sit back and say, ah, there you go, Paul. That's the Paul I'm used to. That's what I'm this is exactly how I feel about myself. But, and this is a spoiler alert, so block your ears if you don't want the rest of this spoiled. What he's going to say this morning is going to represent, we're about to run into the most startling transition in all of God's Word. Paralleling the end of chapter 7 of Romans and the beginning of chapter 8. You can go look that up later. But the most startling transition in all of God's Word is going to be right in front of us. And I'm expecting that it's going to be a true, I didn't see that coming kind of a moment for you, where Paul is going to knock us in the head and you weren't anticipating at all that it was coming. I hope that's the case. So let's get started. Just like always, I'd like it if we could stand together and read the passage that we'll be looking at, that we'll be drilling down into later this morning as we unpack it. We stand out of reverence for God and respect for his word, and if you are willing and able, please read aloud with me from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Thank you. You can take your seats. We know that God blesses us, not only when we read his word, but we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus already. It's like always, I want to tell you a story this morning that comes from God's word that's an illustration of the truth that we'll be looking at. That's an illustration of what I'm hoping we'll take away from our time together this morning. It's a story that happened in the town of Bethany, a town that was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And it takes place, for the most part, in and near the home of Mary and Martha, two close friends of Jesus. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were all unmarried siblings who shared a home together, who lived together in the same place. And the remarkable thing about this home is that it seems to be one of the few places where Jesus felt truly at home, where he felt truly comfortable. He loved to go and be with Mary and Martha, and Lazarus. And in fact, he will spend every night, the last week of his life, he will spend every night in their home, back with them, getting ready to face the challenges of the cross. There's a deep friendship between these three, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and Jesus. And so some of the parts of the story will seem strange to you as I tell it because of that deep friendship. But with that, as the story begins, I should tell you this. As the story begins, Jesus has made his way back to the place where John the Baptizer had baptized him. It's a very remote place. He's staying there, not for fear of the Jews, but to delay the inevitable. They were planning to kill him and just looking for a means to do that. He's intent on it all unfolding during Passover, and so it's still too soon. The events of this story take place about 2 weeks before his death. He's out there in the wilderness, and he's preaching, and there are many people going to him. For some reason, the Sanhedrin can't figure out where he is, but many people can and have, and They're going there to listen to him. So he's there in the wilderness, and, well, back in Bethany, that town where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, things weren't going quite so well. With that background, this is the story from God's word from John chapter 11. A man named Lazarus was sick. Not the Lazarus of Lazarus and the rich man. That's a different Lazarus. This is a real man. This is a man who was a close friend of Jesus. He was sick there in the town of Bethany, and Jesus knew that place very well. He loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And he's off there in the wilderness, at least 2 days' journey from Bethany. And so Mary and Martha, when Lazarus became sick, his illness was quite grave. And so they sent word to Jesus. And they said to Jesus via a messenger, Lazarus, the one that you love, your dear friend, is sick. Jesus turned to his followers and said, this sickness will not end in death. And so I want you to know that it's happened so that you might experience the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified in what's about to happen. And then he made the ominous decision, despite Lazarus' illness and his closeness with Lazarus, he made the ominous decision to stay there 2 days longer in that wilderness place. At the end of those 2 days, he turned to his followers as they were going from place to place there in the wilderness and teaching. He turned to his followers and he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I will go there to wake him. I'm going to go to Bethany and wake him. Well, his followers said, he's been sick, and so if he's fallen asleep, then he'll get better. Isn't sleep good for you when you're ill? And Jesus realized that they had failed to take him at his word, take him, understand his meaning, and so he said quite plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad I was not there so that you might believe. They got together and began the journey back there to Bethany, and as they arrived there in Bethany nearly 2 days later, Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days, dead for 4 days. Jesus arrived there on the edge of the village, and rather than go into the village, he sent someone to just give word to Martha, Lazarus' sister, that he was there. Somebody found their way into the room. The Sanhedrin was there, representatives of the Sanhedrin. They'd come there to comfort Mary and Martha in the loss of their brother Lazarus. And so somebody snuck in where Martha was sitting and whispered in her ear that the teacher had arrived and was outside the city, and Martha got up quietly and left. And as she found Jesus there at the edge of the road, she confronted him. And she said to him quite plainly, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever it is that you ask him for. Jesus looked Martha in the eye and he said, your brother will rise again. I know he'll rise again, Martha said. On the resurrection morning in the last day, I know that he'll rise again. Jesus looked at her again and said, I am the resurrection. And he that believes in me while he is living will never die. Martha, he said, do you believe that? I believe that you're the Messiah. I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you're the one that we have been waiting for. And having said that, she turned and went back to the house. When she got into the house, she herself went up to Mary, her sister, and whispered in her ear, the teacher is here and he sent for you. And so Mary got up in a flourish and ran out of the house. And all of the people that were there in the house assumed that she had gone to the tomb to cry. And so they went with her. They followed her along. And as she came to Jesus again, she fell down on her knees in front of him and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She wept as she said it. All of the Jews that were standing around there at the same time were weeping as well. Everyone was just a mess, as you might expect. Jesus said to Mary and to the Jews that were standing there, where have you laid his body? And through their tears and their broken weeping, they said, Come and we will show you. Jesus wept. Members of the Sanhedrin had a disagreement about this. Some of them said, well, look at how much he loved Lazarus, that he would stand there and weep like this. And others said, well, this was the man that opened the eyes of the blind. Could he have not kept this man from dying as well? He's here too late. They made their way over to the tomb. Jesus, standing there outside the tomb, said to some men that were standing close by, open the tomb, roll the stone away from the door. They put their shoulders to the stone and began to move it. And Martha spoke up again and said, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. Surely by now there is a bad odor. You don't want to do this. But Jesus insisted that they open the stone, open the door. And he turned to Martha and said, did I not tell you that if you would believe, you will see the glory of God? He stepped a little closer and shouted into the darkness, Lazarus, come out, come here to me. There's this shuffling noise there in the darkness. And Lazarus appeared in the doorway. It was hard to tell that it was him. His face was all wrapped up and he was completely wrapped in grave clothes. His hands and his feet were bound. And Jesus turned to the group, the men that were standing there, and he said to them, take those old grave clothes off of him and let him go. And that is the story from God's Word. You've often heard me say from this pulpit, I believe you've often heard me say that Jesus doesn't make bad people good, he makes dead people alive. I believe that there's probably no better illustration in all of God's Word than John chapter 11. No better illustration of that truth than John chapter 11. Because by the time Jesus arrives there on the scene there in Bethany, there's a diverse crowd that's gathered together. His followers are there. His closest friends are there. Members of the Sanhedrin are there. The Pharisees are there. The Sadducees are there. Jesus' friends and followers were often heard to agree with one another. I think we know that. But they spent most of their time, as they agreed with one another, they spent most of their time disagreeing with the Sanhedrin, disagreeing with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees, because they knew the deep disagreement that existed between Jesus and them. But on the occasion of Lazarus' funeral, everybody standing there that day seems to have the same opinion, that Jesus could have helped Lazarus if only he'd arrived in Bethany on time. Did you catch that in the story? This guy, he could have helped. Martha says it to him. Mary says it to him. The disciples suggested it to him. Even the Sanhedrin stood there and said he opened the eyes of the blind. He could have done something for this guy. He had made blind people see and deaf people hear and crippled people walk. He'd cast out demons. He had given voice to people who couldn't talk. So without question, he could have done something for Lazarus if he had arrived on time. If only he had arrived while Lazarus was still alive. And I try to imagine what it would have been like to stand outside that tomb next to him that day as he gives the orders to roll the stone away from the door. Can you imagine? His followers had seen him do a lot of things, and they must have looked at each other and said, what's he up to now? What's he going to do now? This situation is hopeless and helpless. And as he gives that order, even Martha slides up next to him and says, Lord, you don't want to go in there. You don't want to go into the tomb. It's too late. By now, there's a bad odor. Lord, you don't want to go in there because if you go in there, you're not going to like what you find. And poor Martha had no idea that Jesus had no intention of going into the tomb. His intention was to call Lazarus to come out of the tomb. Martha couldn't possibly have anticipated that. And if we can imagine for a moment, would you just do that? Close your eyes if you have to. But imagine for a moment that scene unfolding up here in the front of this room behind me. I can imagine us all watching with bated breath. I can even imagine us sliding to the edge of our seats, wondering what's going to happen next. And the reason that I say that is you've all been to those plays that hold you in their grip. And things have gone from bad to worse until finally we're all devastated. And then the hero appears on the stage. And you know that it's the hero. You know that he's the hero. But it's too late. We sit there on the edge of our seats and we say to ourselves, it's too late. There's nothing the hero can do. There's no way that he can change that. And that's really what happened that day. So listen to me. As the men put their shoulders to that stone and get ready to push it out of the way, push the pause button for just a second. And let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. There are people in this world who still think that Jesus makes bad people good. And one of the great problems with that, with those same people, is that they tend to underestimate how desperate their situation really is. They tend to underestimate how desperate... You see, they think that Jesus is just someone who fixes broken people. Or maybe renovates, does repair work on lives that are falling apart. That's their opinion of Jesus. They embrace the I'm okay and you're okay philosophy and think that Jesus deals with our okayness and then kind of makes us better in the same way that he healed sick people by taking their sickness but then leaving the sick person intact. That's what they think. They think that it's just renovations that he needs to do. But that is not what Paul is telling us this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul doesn't make it sound like the ambulance has arrived and the patient only has a broken leg. That's not the way Paul writes. The fire department is here finally and there's only smoke in one room. That's the way we speak of Jesus sometimes. The hero is here, but, well, he doesn't have much to do because he's working with something that's basically okay. But the way Paul tells it, the ambulance has arrived, but the patient is already dead. The fire department has arrived, but the house is already burned to the ground. There's nothing that they can do to turn this around. Look at what he says in verse 1. As for you, you were dead. Not in need of repair, not in need of renovation, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You weren't just bruised or broken or bleeding. You were dead. In fact, Jesus makes it clear in John chapter 3 that we were all born dead. I hope you remember that when we worked our way through that passage. Because death is separation. Like when the spirit leaves the body, is separated from the body, we call that physical death. Death is separation. We were all born dead, separated from God. We were separated from God, but there were other relationships, other connections that were firing full force. We were born deeply connected to this world that is opposed to God. And for years, we lived as people who opposed God with nothing short of enthusiasm. This world is another place where we are deeply connected. The spirit that's at work in all who are disobedient. The devil himself, he's called the prince of the air, the spirit of the air. And he's at work in our lives, in the air that we breathe him in at every moment. He prods and he prompts and he controls. Look at what it says in verse 2, if we add it to verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. That doesn't sound like something that's broken and in need of repair. That sounds like something that's dead and in need of a cemetery. And I want to be as kind as I can as we make our way through this. But this is what God's word says about all of us as we start life. And it gets worse. We're deeply connected to the world. We're deeply connected to Satan. But there's one connection that's worse than either of those. We were born deeply connected to our own corrupt heart. Jeremiah would say that the heart is more deceitful than anything else and completely beyond repair. Jesus was of the opinion that the human heart is not just broken and in need of repair. The human heart is deceitful and beyond repair. And we have walked in lockstep with our heart since the day we were born. Our heart opposes God and everything that's true about God. It opposes obeying God, and we have walked in lockstep. Look what it says in the first part of verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Deeply connected to the world, deeply connected to the spirit of the air, deeply connected to our own hearts, separated from God in the midst of all of those connections. And the question we have to ask at this point is, what does all that add up to? What's the final outcome? Well, if we begin our lives separated from God and live our lives separated from God, and if our lives end while we are still separated from God, then we will be separated from God for all eternity. I wish there was a more politically correct way to say that, but this is clear from God's word. We're born spiritually dead, and if we remain spiritually dead, then we can expect to be eternally dead when we die physically, deserving of God's wrath, God's intense, unrelenting, epic anger. And we come to this quite naturally, not because we've been bad people, but look at what it says in the end of verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Paul's not talking about what we did there. He's talking about the nature that's within us. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. We linger in the tomb, waiting for decay and corruption to take its natural course until the day of judgment comes when we experience the full fury of God's anger. And now, having that picture in mind, let's step back outside the tomb where Jesus is standing. Let's push play again, and let's see how this is going to play out. Let's sit on the edge of our seats as we wait to see what Jesus is going to do in the midst of this impossible situation where Lazarus lies dead. The hero has taken the stage, but it seems too late. And this is where the most mystifying part of the gospel comes into play. Especially when we think of Martha's words to Jesus. Do you remember what she said to him? You don't want to go in there. Don't have them open the tomb. By now he stinks. By now there's decay. You're going to see things in there. You're going to smell things in there you don't want to see or smell. Lazarus is by now decaying, and you don't want to have anything to do with him. Martha says this about her own brother, who has passed away. And this is the mystifying part, that God so loved the world, so loved the dead and decaying people of this world, that he gave his one and only son to take our place by dying for us and being buried. And Paul makes it clear that God's love for you was so powerful that it had to be satisfied. God could not bring himself to just let you go, even though decay and death had worked its way into every fiber of your being, into every fiber of my being. What he's about to do, listen to me, what he's about to do is he stands outside your tomb. What he's about to do, he's going to do because he loves you. That's what he's going to do. That's why. But there's more than love coming into play here. There's also mercy and grace. And the simplest way to define the difference between mercy and grace, when you don't get the punishment you deserve, that's mercy. And when you get the reward that you don't deserve, that's grace. Keep that little definition in mind as we go. When you don't get the punishment that you deserve, that's mercy. When you get the reward that you don't deserve, that's grace. We're born dead and separated from God. And we spend our whole lives decaying as we wander further and further from the truth. And Paul has made it clear that that all ends with us facing the full force of God's wrath, God's anger, as we stand before him. But Jesus stands outside the tomb in which you are buried. He stands outside the crypt in which you are entombed. And as you come to come to terms with the fact that you deserve God's wrath, that you deserve God's anger, the stone that separates you from the light begins to move out of the way. And you begin to understand, listen to me, you begin to understand that Jesus has faced all of God's wrath on your behalf. That he died in your place. That he was buried. He took the punishment that you deserve. Jesus faced God's wrath for you so that you will never have to face it. The amazing thing about all of this, think about it. He could have left us right there in that tomb. He could have announced to us that we're not going to get the punishment we deserve. He could have told us that we're not going to have to face God's anger. And then he could have rolled the stone back in place and left us there in our stink and our decay. But this hero that's appeared on the stage when everyone thinks it's too late is not content to leave us where we are, and he's not content to leave us as we are. He's not content to leave us in the darkness of the tomb, and this is where grace comes into play. Just like Lazarus, God calls into the darkness of the tomb where you're being held in the stink and the decay, and he pulls us out into the light of his glory and allows us, seats us in the heavenly realms. That's 2 weeks from now, but seats us in the heavenly realms where we can turn to Christ at any moment and commune with him, the Lord of all the earth. And that's when we first begin to understand that because of his mercy, we didn't get what we deserve. And because of his grace, we've gotten so many things that we will never deserve. And he has done all of this because of his great love for us. Look at what it says in verses 4 and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. The hero has taken the stage. And all the universe has moved to the edge of their seats. Because it seems to all of the universe that he's too late. That there's nothing that can be done for this corrupt and beaten down, dead and decaying humanity. And then God introduced us to his amazing grace and turned the universe upside down. Mercy Me has a song that I want us to listen to this morning as we close, as we draw this to a close. But I want you to hear and understand the words before we get into the song, if that would be okay. The song is called Flawless. Listen to what it says. There's got to be more than going back and forth from doing right to doing wrong because we were taught that's who we are. Come on, get in line behind me. You along with everybody who's thinking there's worth in what you do. Could it possibly be that we simply can't believe that this unconditional kind of love would be enough to take a filthy wretch like this and wrap him up in righteousness? But that's exactly what he did. Take a breath, smile and say, right here, right now, I'm okay because the cross was enough. And like a hero who takes the stage while we're on the edge of our seats saying it's too late, well, let me introduce you to amazing grace. No matter the bumps, no matter the bruises, no matter the scars, still the truth is the cross has made you flawless. No matter the hurt or how deep the wound is, no matter the pain, still the truth is the cross has made you flawless. He has made you flawless. So go into the presence. I'm just going to ask you to close your eyes and listen to the passage one more time. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts, and like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Our Father and our God, we bless you today for the great kindness that you have showed us. God, we can't begin to put it into words. We can't begin to express it. And so we're asking that by your Spirit, you would transform the way we think, that you would whisper deeply into our hearts and help us to come to terms with this reality. God, we've been through chapter one. We've heard what you've had to say. And that's been beyond our imagination. And now we're at a place again where we can't even begin to imagine how much you've done. So God, we pray you'd send us out there, into the world, among the people that live in the corruption and the decay and the stink. And you'd help us without thinking that we are better than they, to recognize that because of your great love, because of your mercy, because of your grace, we have been transformed from the inside out. We stand in the light, in the freshness of your love. Help us to minister to those who still wait to hear, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, it's going to be Monday tomorrow morning. You're going to be out there after Mother's Day, and you'd be nice to your mom, but go out there, listen to me, go out there and be flawless. Ready? Break.